How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. The 16th century Reformation brought a lot of change. There's no doubt about it. And not all the change was for the good. We have to, as just historians, honest people, look back and say some of the changes were unintended. Some of the changes were not for the good. Many of them were. So when Luther is there in the Wartburg Castle, and so many changes have already taken place, and he's a little bit out of pocket, and Wittenberg, the center of the Reformation, continues to chug along, some changes are taking place in that home of the Reformation, in Luther's absence, that he does not necessarily intend, that he certainly would oppose and would eventually return from Wartburg Castle to oppose. What were those changes? We'll talk a little bit about that. And what was Luther doing in the waning months of his time in protective custody at the Wartburg Castle before he feels the need simply to go back and, so to speak, take the reins of the Reformation back from those who were changing a lot of things without Luther's permission? What was he writing? What was he thinking about? And how did he put it down on paper? Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part 12 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, Luther at the Wartburg, part 2. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Greetings to you, Todd. Delighted to be with you this afternoon.
This is going to be the second conversation we're going to have on a relatively short period of time in Luther's life, that 1521-22, 10 months he spent at the Wartburg Castle in protective custody. Why are we giving so much attention to this period of time?
Well, Luther had been sort of forcibly disengaged from the day-to-day pressures under which he had been laboring. And I don't just mean his teaching responsibilities. I also mean the, for want of a better word, political pressures that had been mounting on him ever since he posted the 95 Theses. And now, at least for the moment, and as long as his disguise as Knight George remained intact, he did not have to fear for his safety on a day-to-day basis, even though the emperor's edict of Worms said he could be killed on sight, no questions asked. But while all these various pressures had subsided, still, Luther's time at the Wartburg did not exactly amount to a leisurely vacation for Luther, kind of lolling about the castle. It really turned out to be one of the most productive periods of time in his entire life. In fact, Todd, when I was planning this little series that we're doing here on Luther, I seriously considered devoting not two, but three programs to it. But we're just going to do two.
So before we go on, summarize what we said last time about Luther at the Wartburg.
After Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms, he was apparently kidnapped. But this was done by servants of his prince, Frederick the Wise, and they took Luther, for his own protection, as you said, to reside in secrecy at Frederick's castle, the Wartburg, and Luther remained there for basically the next 10 months. From the Wartburg, Luther responded to theologians who had attacked him, like attacks by James Latimus on justification and the Christian life, had attacks by Jerome Emser concerning church and ministry. Also at the Wartburg, Luther translated the New Testament into German, and he wrote introductions and prefaces to the New Testament and its books, all to highlight the gospel message in Scripture.
So where are we headed today as we continue to talk about Luther there, kind of stuck, so to speak, for those 10 months?
Well, first we're going to take up a significant piece on the Lord's Supper that Luther wrote from the Wartburg. It's called On the Misuse of the Mass. And then we'll turn to really his major analysis of monasticism that he wrote in his entire life. It was called On Monastic Vows, and it too was written at the Wartburg in late 1521. And then later this hour, we'll concentrate, as Luther too was concentrating, thinking quite a lot, really, about what was going on back home, back in Wittenberg. We will make note of Luther's admonition against sedition. And then finally, we will see Luther kind of wrapping up his time at the Wartburg and headed back to Wittenberg.
Now, speaking of what was going on at that place, that is Wittenberg, we wouldn't at least have to kind of take a peek at such things in order to set up our consideration of Luther's treatise on the misuse of the Mass. What was going on at Wittenberg?
Yeah, that's very perceptive. We do need to think about what's going on at Wittenberg, because you see, for now, after the Diet of Worms, while Luther was away, life was going on for the folks back in Wittenberg. I'm talking about people from the common folk to the merchants, from the political leaders to the monks, and certainly the professors and the students at the university. And one thing that all these people had in common, because it was a set piece of routine church life, was the Lord's Supper. Especially did Luther's colleagues and students remember what he had written about the Mass in something like the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and it turns out Luther was not finished writing. After he had been at the Wartburg for about 3 months, he wrote a letter, and by the way, you could do a whole program just on the letters Luther wrote from the Wartburg, but in a letter to Melanchthon in about July, he said that when he returned to Wittenberg, he was really wanting to make some changes in the way the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Well, just having him say that in a letter was enough to get some of the Wittenberg folks going all on their own.
What do you mean by that?
Well, in September of 1521, Melanchthon and some others received the Lord's Supper in both kinds. That is, they received the cup, too. The next month, October, Luther's own monastery in Wittenberg suspended private celebrations of the Mass. See, people were picking up on Luther's point from the Babylonian captivity that the Mass is not a sacrifice for sin that reconciles the sinner with God. Now, when things like this happen with something as deeply rooted in people's piety as the Lord's Supper and how it is celebrated, two things often occur. There can be rumblings of public discontent, and there were such at Wittenberg. And there certainly can be private second thoughts and doubts on the part of those who are trying to reform things.
So what does that have to do with the treatise you talked about before on the misuse of the Mass?
Well, Luther wrote this piece especially for the folks in that last category, that is, the ones with the doubts and the second thoughts. At first, he wrote this in Latin for his fellow Augustinian monks in the monastery at Wittenberg, but soon after, still at the Wartburg, he worked from his notes to make a German translation of the basically same treatise for a wider circle of readers. See, Luther's got this pastoral heart that leads him to want to offer people encouragement. And he wrote early on in On the Misuse of the Mass that he himself knew what it is like to have to resist long-established custom. And he says the thought had often occurred to him, are you the only wise man? Can it be that all the others are in error? What if you are mistaken and lead so many people into error who all might be eternally damned? But Luther went on. Finally, Christ, with his clear, unmistakable word, strengthened and confirmed me, so that my heart no longer quails, but resists the arguments of the papists as a stony shore resists the waves and laughs at their threats and storms. Luther wanted to kind of instill that sort of confidence in others as well.
With a couple of minutes before a break, Ken, what did Luther go on to say in that book?
Well, he honed in on two things concerning the Mass. First was the false conception of the priesthood that went along with the idea of the Mass. And he reiterated what he had said earlier, that in the New Testament there is a spiritual priesthood held in common by all Christians, through which we are all priests with Christ. And this refers, he says, not only to prayer and access to God, but also to teaching. Yet Luther also noted that God appoints elders and bishops, as we would say today, Todd, pastors. See, Luther's critics had claimed that preaching cannot be common to all because St. Paul excluded women from preaching. Now, Luther did not argue with this biblical exclusion based in Genesis, but he actually went with it. He wrote that it is more fitting and proper for a man to speak, that is, preach. And yet he did not back down on what he had been saying about the priesthood of all believers. Now, the second big point that Luther wrote about in On the Misuse of the Mass concerned the Lord's Supper itself. He kind of picked up where he had left off in the Babylonian captivity, saying that the Mass is not our sacrifice for sin, but it is rather Christ's gift to us, his last will and testament. And Luther writes here, and this is a wonderful sentence, he says, "Since God in the Scriptures again and again calls his promise a testament, he means to announce thereby that he will die. And again, in calling it a promise, he means to announce that he will live." And that's a pretty good summary of what Luther was saying about the Lord's Supper right about this time.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on this Friday afternoon, February the 19th. It's part 12 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's time at the Wartburg, part 2. We've talked about the misuse of the Mass. When we come back, we'll turn to that writing on monastic vows. Stay tuned. You've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're doing a series with him on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Luther at the Wartburg Park, too. He's about to go back to Wittenberg, but he's still there under protective custody at the castle, and he's doing some final bits of writing. Ken, we turn to Luther's treatise on monastic vows, which ended up being the longest thing he wrote on this subject. Did this have anything in common with the writing we were talking about before the break, the misuse of the Mass?
Well, On Monastic Vows was written at roughly the same time, actually about when Luther was doing the German version of the misuse of the Mass, November 1521. But Todd, I don't think even Luther was trying to accomplish too much else at just the exact time when he was writing this treatise on monastic vows. It has about 120 pages to it, and Luther turned it out in 10 days. I mean, he was really going to town on this one. Like you said, he had a lot to say, and he's going to say it here. As with the misuse of the Mass, Luther wrote this one on monastic vows for the consolation of consciences. For example, the consciences of his fellow Augustinians back in Wittenberg, who he knew, some of them anyway, were leaving the cloister.
So he did that, as you just said, but he didn't dedicate the book to them. To whom did he dedicate this book?
Yeah, Luther doesn't dedicate the book to monks, or has-been monks or would-be monks. He dedicates it to his father, interestingly enough. And he wrote his dad a rather lengthy letter right after he finished writing the book. He started off this letter to his dad by saying, "I wish you to know that your son has reached the point where he is altogether persuaded that there is nothing holier, nothing more important, nothing more scrupulously to be obeyed than God's commandment." Todd, Luther still remembered how his dad had disapproved when at first he became a monk. And you may recall that we talked some time back about his first Mass back in Erfurt in 1507. Well, now at the Wartburg, years later, Luther recalled that at that time his dad had said something that struck him as forcibly as anything anybody had ever said to him in his life, and he still remembers it vividly years later. His dad had said to him at that time, "Have you not heard that parents are to be obeyed?" So now, in this letter to his father, Luther, the preacher, the doctor of theology, was doffing his cap to his dad, the layman. Here's really an example of the priesthood of all believers. In this case, Luther's saying, "Dad, you are right. And I, when I had first become a priest and a monk, was wrong on this very thing that I've now come to see more clearly from God's Word." And the thing he had come to see more clearly from God's Word that was going to be kind of a theme running through this treatise is that good works are what God commands. They are not what people concoct.
Well, Luther was writing this from the Wartburg, back in Wittenberg, again to Wittenberg. People like Luther's department head, Karlstadt, they were advising monks about their vows. On what basis did they say that monks could leave their vows?
Karlstadt, in particular, had defended the idea that a monk who was beset with desire could break his vow of chastity and get married. I like how one scholar said that Luther approached Karlstadt's argument, and that's with considerable reserve. See, Luther was not convinced that the difficulty involved in keeping a vow could become a reason to forsake that vow. I mean, if difficulty forms a reason to dispense with obedience, well, that disobedience could be the way of everybody. Disobedience to the Ten Commandments could go out the window. So Luther himself approached the subject of monastic vows really differently from the way Karlstadt, and I might add, the way others did. He was not approaching it from the standpoint that these vows were hard to keep. Rather, Luther was approaching monastic vows from the standpoint of, well, are these vows truly God-pleasing? And with that premise in mind, Luther concluded that vows that are pleasing to God, well, of course, you keep those. But out of obedience to God, godless vows have to be broken.
So Luther is back at the same point he was when he was writing to his father, that good works are what God says good works are and not what we want to make them to be.
Yeah, exactly. So it should come as no surprise that when Luther divided up this treatise, his judgment on monastic vows, into five parts, each part basically defending a sub-theme that he's going to argue, the very first sub-theme for the very first part was that monastic vows do not rest on the Word of God. They run counter to the Word of God. There is no doubt, Luther wrote, that the monastic vow is in itself a most dangerous thing, because it is without the authority and example of Scripture. Neither the early church nor the New Testament knows anything at all of the taking of this kind of a vow, Luther wrote. Going beyond what God commands turns out not to be faith, but sin. And Luther added, whatever is commanded, which is contrary to or beyond Christ, is condemned, whether a man takes it upon himself or whether he is following the example and teaching of the saints.
There's kind of a law and gospel ring to that particular insight on the part of Luther. It's wrong to go beyond both what God commands and what Christ gives.
Right. And after Luther's initial point, which highlighted the law, he follows in a gospel vein with his second sub-theme, which is that monastic vows are against faith. He quoted Romans 14, "Everything that is not of faith is sin." Now Luther says, a monastic vow is not made in Christian faith. It is not made in confidence that one has righteousness in Christ, and therefore one is pleasing to God. No, on the contrary, Luther said, I can tell you from my own experience, people take these vows because they are afraid that they are not pleasing to God. In fact, Luther kind of makes the challenge. He says, show me one single person who would presume to assert that his vow was pleasing and acceptable to God.
Okay, so monastic vows don't rest on God's word, and they're against faith. What else?
Well, Luther's third sub-theme is that these vows run against the evangelical freedom that results from the gospel. So they should be unthinkable for Christians. No church institution, no church rule can roll back the freedom that God gives in baptism. So Luther says the monastic vow should not be either compulsory or perpetual. Luther does not say that he is against a disciplined way of life, even a communal way of life, but it should be chosen voluntarily, and certainly it should not be made out as a way to righteousness and salvation. It should center in the contemplation of God's word and on the welfare of one's neighbor. The freedom of the gospel, he says, does not dispense with the commandments of God.
So then Luther's fourth sub-theme becomes very relevant right here, does it not? That monastic vows that Luther was criticizing were against God's commandments.
Yeah. They ran especially against the first and most basic of all God's commandments. Luther argued that monastic vows violated the first commandment in a number of ways. They displaced faith with works. They exalted the founders of various religious orders above Christ himself, and they got in the way of carrying out the deeds of love toward one's neighbor that actually are enjoined by God, and of course you find those in the second table of the law. And besides all that, Luther says, the first commandment requires faith of everyone. It has in view no such thing as a particular or a special holiness that is just for some people.
So then what was Luther's fifth and final critique of monastic vows?
Well, he saves this one for last. He says monasticism is against common sense and reason. Reason does not know what God is, Luther holds. And yet it can help a person to see what God is not. So, for example, Luther notes that although there are dispensations for all sorts of vows in the world when it proves impossible for somebody to keep them, perhaps due to imprisonment or illness or lack of money, he observes that no dispensation has been made in the matter of the celibacy of monks or nuns. Now, what sense does that make concerning celibacy of all things? Luther had already quoted Jerome Emser, whom we discussed last week, he had quoted against Emser what St. Paul had said about prohibiting marriage as a doctrine of demons. Well, he quoted that same passage from Paul again here on monastic vows.
This is our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. When we come back, we're going to talk about Luther sneaking out for a bit from the Wartburg Castle before he returns for good. Stay tuned.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues, etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, February the 19th. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther and the Reformation, part 12 of our series on that subject, focusing this time on the latter months of Luther's stay at the Wartburg Castle. Ken, one not so well-known fact about Luther's time there at Wartburg was that at one point he actually kind of ran away from home. He snuck out and went back to Wittenberg. Tell us about that.
In early December of 1521, shortly after he finished up the German translation of the Misuse of the Mass, and after he finished On Monastic Vows, big projects he had worked at intensively, Luther just needed a break, and he needed the company of friends. And besides, he wanted to know, he was dying to know, what was going on back at Wittenberg. So he stole out of the castle and went home for about a week. Now remember, Luther could be killed on sight, and he was passing through hostile territory on his way to Wittenberg. That disguise of his had to be good, and in fact it was. When he arrived in Wittenberg, even his friends Melanchthon and Nicholas von Amsdorff did not recognize him. They took him to the artist Lucas Cranach, and as a joke, they asked Cranach to paint a portrait of this famous visiting knight. And even Cranach's practiced artistic eye did not pierce the disguise. And by the way, Cranach's picture of Luther as Knight George can be seen to this day. Luther was glad to see his friends, glad to get his own look, at least a little bit, of what was going on back at Wittenberg before he returned to the Wartburg. He wrote, "Everything I see and hear pleases me immensely." Yeah, the students had been rowdy, but Luther knew students. That didn't bother him so much. What did bother him, though, was what he heard on the road to Wittenberg about violent conduct among some of his followers.
I am intrigued. It seems like maybe another book is coming on from Luther.
Yeah, another book is coming on. Now, this one wasn't so long. Luther wrote it when he got back, one of the last pieces, really, that he wrote from the Wartburg, and it's got a monster of a title, A Sincere Admonition by Martin Luther to All Christians to Guard Against Insurrection and Rebellion. Sometimes, just for short, we call it his Admonition Against Sedition. Now, in this piece, Luther says he's not too worried about the prospect of sedition or insurrection, but a warning, nonetheless, is in place. He writes, God is not on the side of insurrection. Insurrection is nothing other than being one's own judge and avenger, and that is something God cannot tolerate. And Luther added that his teaching, rightly understood, would not start insurrection. He says, nobody's learning insurrection from me.
Did he feel some responsibility for those who followed him?
Yeah, of course. And he brought up the fact in this treatise that he really didn't want these people who, quote-unquote, followed him to be called Lutherans. He called himself poor, stinking maggot fodder, and he wondered how in the world the children of Christ should come to be called by his own, again, his term, wretched name. He wrote, I neither am nor want to be anyone's master. I hold, together with the universal church, the one universal teaching of Christ, who is our only master. Now, I might note, though, Todd, kind of on the other side of this, that a few months later, Luther also said that if someone was convinced that the so-called Lutheran teaching accorded with the gospel, that it really was God's word being preached, then to disavow the Lutheran name would be to disavow Christ.
Then, if not engage in sedition, what did the Reformer recommend people do?
Well, he wrote, get busy now. Spread the holy gospel and help others spread it. Teach, speak, write, and preach that man-made laws are nothing. Urge people not to enter the priesthood, the monastery, the convent, and hinder them from so doing. Encourage those who have already entered to leave. Tell them that a Christian life consists of faith and love. Now, there's a familiar theme, right? Luther said that if people would just do that for a couple of years, it would be amazing to see what would happen to the Pope and the bishops and the priests and the monks and so forth. See, Luther wanted the word, not force, to do the work. And this is really important here, Todd, for the future, he did not want to rush things. So Luther went on, if you want to handle the gospel in a Christian way, you must take into account the people to whom you are speaking. This, of course, is Luther manifesting a sense of law and gospel again. He said, some people are hardened and they will not listen, but others have not heard, or they've heard, but they're weak. Now, with them, you don't bully them. You instruct them. You do it kindly. You do it gently. You bear with them. And you refrain from showing off how much you know or pouncing on the forms of piety that are so near and dear to them, having come down to them over the years. Doing that, you might drive them from Christ altogether, and you will make no friends for the true gospel.
So Luther had been in Wittenberg briefly during early December 1521. By Christmas, he is safely back at the Wartburg Castle. What was going on in Wittenberg at Christmas time?
Yeah, meanwhile, back in Wittenberg, a number of ominous things started to happen. And yeah, right there at Christmas, in church on Christmas Day, Karlstadt spoke the liturgy in German for the whole congregation, gave the sacrament in both kinds, including the cup, whether people were expecting it or not, and he conducted the service in his street clothes. And then that night, mobs disturbed the more traditional services that were being held at both of the churches in Wittenberg. Then, a couple of days later, three guys arrived from Zwickau. They were called the Zwickau Prophets. They were kind of the charismatics of their day. They claimed that they had revelations from God, and that created quite a hubbub in Wittenberg. Luther's friends, Melanchthon and Amsdorf, told the elector, "We need Luther back. There's just too much confusion. We got to have our leader." But the elector said no, and he admonished them to have nothing to do with disturbers of the peace like those guys from Zwickau. Then in mid-January, Karlstadt got married. See, in general, he wanted to move faster and with more force than Luther did. Violence was breaking out more and more. Various works of art in churches were being destroyed by mobs. Luther was getting worried by the news of violence in general and by the speed with which things were moving. And when he heard about those Zwickau prophets and that some people were even wondering about baptizing infants, Luther became most concerned. Well, things got so bad that by mid-February of 1522, the city fathers were begging for Luther to come back.
So was this the point where Luther determined that he finally had to permanently leave the Wartburg?
Yeah. See, besides everything we've just said, his Bible translation work wasn't going to get any farther without the help of the books that were back at Wittenberg, the other professors that he could consult back at Wittenberg. So Luther decided, danger or no, he was going to return. And yet he would have to break this news to his benefactor and protector, Elector Frederick the Wise. Remembering the elector's relic collection, Luther writes a letter to Frederick in which he says, "God is now sending you, Elector Frederick, a new cross, a cross for you to bear, namely himself, Dr. Martin Luther." Well, Frederick tried to dissuade Luther from coming back, but he did not flatly forbid it. So on March 2nd, Luther left the Wartburg and went home.
So really, why did Luther go back to Wittenberg?
Well, he was getting antsy about being on ice, unable to help when things were heating up back home. He knew he had something to say to that situation in Wittenberg that could best be said right there in person. And shortly after his return, like a day or two after he got back, he wrote the elector that, in effect, he had changed his mind about his analysis. He thought there might, after all, be some great uprising in Germany. He writes, "For we see that the gospel pleases the common people greatly, and they receive it in a fleshly sense. They see that it is true, but will not use it rightly." So, see, Todd, Luther was coming back to rebuke people for misusing the gospel that came at such a high cost to Christ, the Son of God, that he paid for it with his own blood.
It's part 12 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther in his last days at the Wartburg Castle. Dr. Ken Scherb is our guest. When we come back, we'll summarize things with Dr. Scherb, and we'll talk about Karlstadt, one of Luther's colleagues that we've mentioned here already, and what was going wrong there in Luther's absence, and eventually brings Luther home to Wittenberg.
Are you looking for a quality Christian high school education in the Lutheran tradition? My name is Dr. Jay Krause, principal of Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, inviting you to our open house on Sunday, February 21st, from 1 to 3 in the afternoon here at our Edwardsville campus. You can meet faculty and staff, administration, students and parents, and find out more about our dynamic ministry. For more information, contact us at 618-656-0043, or check out our new website at melhs.org.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for the means of grace June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Talking about Martin Luther and the Reformation, Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're going to summarize here what we've said so far about Luther at the Wartburg as he prepares to return to Wittenberg after his long stay there in protective custody in the castle. Ken, as we usually do here, would you summarize what we've said so far today?
During Luther's very productive time at the Wartburg Castle, he wrote and had published a treatise on the misuse of the Mass, in which he reaffirmed and defended the priesthood of all believers, and again emphasized the Lord's Supper as the last will and testament of Christ. Also, while at the Wartburg, Luther wrote and had published his Judgment on Monastic Vows, a work designed to strengthen the consciences of those who had left monasteries by identifying godless vows that should not be kept out of faith in and love for God. And Luther warned against sedition and insurrection, but when various events seriously destabilized conditions in Wittenberg, Luther determined to leave the Wartburg and return to Wittenberg. Now, Todd, let me turn things around on you and pose a few true or false statements for you and the listeners to play with. First statement, true or false. Nothing was changed about the way the Lord's Supper was celebrated in Wittenberg until almost the very end of 1521. Actually, that's false. Already in September of 1521, Melanchthon and some others received the Lord's Supper in both kinds, that is, the cup, too. The next month, October, Luther's own monastery in Wittenberg suspended private celebrations of the Mass. But these were not general practices. They would not have even been generally known to the mass populace there in Wittenberg, they certainly would not have affected everyone in town. Those things that affected everyone in town would come at the very end of the year 1521. Second statement, true or false. From the Wartburg, Luther wrote another book about the Mass in which he attacked the false idea of the priesthood and the idea that the Mass was a sacrifice and a meritorious work. That is true. And those two things are related, the priesthood and the Mass in the Roman Catholic system. Priests offer sacrifices, and if the Mass is being seen as a sacrifice, it's appropriate that you have a priest to offer it. And, conversely, special sacrifice implies the activity of a special priesthood. And, of course, Luther argues against this for the priesthood of all Christians. Another statement, true or false. Unlike the misuse of the Mass, which was written to comfort consciences, On Monastic Vows was basically a polemical treatise aimed at the ecclesiastical hierarchy from the Pope on down. That's false. Luther wrote On Monastic Vows for the same reason he wrote The Misuse of the Mass. He was writing to comfort people's consciences, and in the case of On Monastic Vows, he was trying to comfort those who had left the monastery or those who were considering doing so. And this was the treatise, as we said, that Luther had dedicated to his father. Another statement, true or false, also about monastic vows. A basic point in On Monastic Vows was that good works are what God says they are. That's absolutely true. I mean, it's a true statement in itself. It's also true that this was in On Monastic Vows. Luther had been making this point for a while. He made it a year and a half earlier in the Treatise on Good Works. And this issue of monastic vows became a place where this observation particularly applied. Luther remembered, and he kind of doffed his cap to his dad about how his dad had quoted the Fourth Commandment to him while he was a monk. Luther opposed monastic vows not simply because they were hard to keep, but because they tried to do more than what God commanded and so ran afoul of God's Ten Commandments. They also ran afoul, of course, of the gracious gospel of Christ. Another statement, true or false. Luther stayed at the Wartburg continuously for about 10 months. That's false, because you can't say continuously. He did sneak out for a few days in early December of 1521, and of course, where did he go? He didn't go to the Riviera or something like that. He went back to Wittenberg to visit his friends there and see what was going on there. Last statement, true or false. Luther remained unconcerned about the prospect of insurrection. That's false. While he was at the Wartburg, he wrote and he said, I'm not too concerned about this. But part of his reason for his return to Wittenberg was that he had grown concerned that maybe there could be some sort of general insurrection that could implicate all of Germany. Now, he said, my teaching gives no one any excuse for this. I'm not behind insurrection. I in no way approve of it. He thought that people, if they engaged in it, would be doing so from a misuse of the gospel. And one of the reasons why he comes back is he doesn't want to see the gospel being misused in such a way.
You mentioned before Karlstadt, Luther's companion there at the University of Wittenberg, and then his role in both the kind of the insurrection, but also in what's a good word, maybe just pure innovation when it came to worship at the time. Talk a little bit more about Karlstadt's role there.
Karlstadt is an interesting study. In some ways, this doesn't explain it all, but in some ways you can kind of liken him to a former smoker who now wants to, you know, put out everybody's smoking materials, doesn't want to see it happen at all. He is certainly zealous. He's not a mind quite as powerful as Luther's. And, of course, Karlstadt, when he was a scholastic theologian, I mean, when like Luther first met him, he was a very straight-laced scholastic theologian, very much in the old tradition of Thomas Aquinas, not educated even quite the way Luther had been, say, at Erfurt. And so it's like he's got categories of mind that are so, so brittle that all you have to do is breathe on them a little bit and they break, and they break wide open. Now, again, this doesn't explain everything about Karlstadt, but it is an interesting sort of point to make because you're right, Todd. Karlstadt kind of goes in for really zealous reform. He wants to move quickly. He wants, and this is the thing that I think maybe bothers Luther more than anything else, he wants to compel people, whereas Luther says, no, the word has to do the work, and you can't force people into believing anything, be it true or false. And Karlstadt wants to do things by force and compulsion, and he is complicit anyway, even with the violence that is occurring at Wittenberg. And that just leads you into this whole idea of insurrection. And yeah, he kind of chucks everything. I mean, he chucks the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice, but he also chucks the whole idea of himself as a preacher in a different calling. He wants people to call him Brother Andreas, and he conducts the service in street clothes. Karlstadt represents the leading edge of what scholars today refer to as the Radical Reformation.
And that was my thought there, is that this is really Luther confronting, he would have said, an abuse of the gospel. But was he shocked to see the gospel being, as he said, received and used wrongly in this way?
Well, I suppose Luther had been around already at that point long enough that nothing was particularly going to surprise him about the way sinners can mess things up. But he did think that this was a terrible, terrible tragedy, and he did not want the gospel to be misused in such a way. What happens is, of course, in the situations like that, not only does the law go out the window, but the good news, the grace of God, which is at the heart of the gospel, the real gospel, ends up getting lost, because now the gospel becomes a message about the new ways you have to do things. And that's very much where Karlstadt was going with it.
And that would not be the last that we see of the Radical Reformation, correct, Ken?
Oh, it's not going to be the last we see of Karlstadt. It'll take us another time or two or three to get to him. But one of Luther's great famous treatises of the middle of the 1520s is written squarely against his old friend Andreas von Karlstadt. By the way, just a little funny story that gets us a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I'll let the cat out of the bag to this extent. Luther's just gotten married, and who shows up on his doorstep needing refuge, basically needing somebody to take him in because he's gotten kicked out of so many places? Karlstadt. And Luther takes him in.
So with about 30 seconds here, Ken, it sounds like Luther spent those 10 months at the Wartburg very busy doing, you know, writing, translating, things like that, came back to Wittenberg with even more work cut out for him.
Yeah, but, you know, in a way, he has a lot of things lined out for himself. He has been able to think in relative seclusion and isolation and without having the hubbub of day-to-day interaction with people. So he's been able to kind of think about these things, and a lot of what Luther has been writing from the Wartburg shows up, for example, when he starts preaching at Wittenberg. And that's what we're talking about next time, Luther's great series of sermons that he preaches almost immediately when he returns.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks.
Got a big smile on my face, Todd. Have a good day.
Monday on Issues Etc., we're going to take up a text that is somewhat difficult from Jesus, where he actually says, repent or perish. And we're going to discuss what we can learn from Jesus about true repentance as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's Monday on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you then. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Some reaction and analysis after the death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Hadley Arkus of Amherst College.
He would find something good in people at odds with him, and he helped to create this aura of civility that built enormous respect for him, even among people on the other side.
Former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese.
In terms of his integrity, he felt compelled to write as the law was, not as he wished it to be. And in that sense, he was observing the best qualities of our democratic republic.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University.
The court has lost its most determined and outspoken defender of constitutional originalism, its most outspoken defender of the idea of constitutional fidelity.
And Terry Mattingly of Get Religion.
We currently have a 5-4 division in the Supreme Court on everything that Scalia himself said is connected to the court having assumed a super legislative role in American life.
Your comprehensive source for news, information, and truth, Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.